This section in the book of Hebrews is something of a wake-up call from the author to those to whom they were writing. And it's a section, as we said last Sunday night, that runs from verse 11 of chapter 5 through to verse 12 of chapter 6. Four sections that begin like this, from verses 11 to 14 of chapter 5, the worried pastor. What's their concern? It is this. It is the immature Christian. From verses 1 to 3 of chapter 6, the call is for the Christian to grow. And in grow up in particular, here they have this foundation. They're called to build on it and to keep on growing. Not to be content where they are at, but continue on with Christ. Then from verses 4 to 8, there is the warning. Don't fall away. The problem of apostasy. Apostasy meaning rejecting Christ even when having given opportunity. And then from verses 9 to 11, be encouraged. It's hard, it's difficult, but be encouraged and keep on going. And there is a particular pattern in these verses where what is first of all presented is the problem or the challenge, the immature Christian, the problem of apostasy. But what the author then presents them with is also so the solution or the answer. Build on it, keep on growing, keep going. And what's important here is that in this section that seems indifferent in temperature and feel from what we've looked at already, is that it's not a deviation. The great focus of the book of Hebrews, as we said, is to consider Christ, to keep our eyes on him. But time and again, what the author does is that this is not just a theological point to cogitate and to chew the cud over. It needs an active response. Now, think of it like this for a moment. Think of whatever circumstance that you have been called to tonight, you come with tonight, whatever it is, whatever encouragement, whatever challenge, whatever burden, whatever joy. It is to take this great truth of looking at Christ and applying it there. It needs an active response. And what it causes us also to do, as we discovered in the book of Hebrews, as we saw in chapter 4, is that whatever it is that we have come with, whatever it is that we're going through, like the Christians, the Hebrew Christians, is to ask, how do you take God's word and apply it there? How do you massage the great truths of God's word and massage it into your heart? Whether it is a corrective or whether it is healing. It's not a deviation. Because in these verses, it comes to the Christian who's seeking to follow Christ, and the call is to grow as a disciple. It's not saying, have you arrived? We never will until glory. It is saying, are you growing as a disciple? And it comes both with warnings and encouragement. The writer comes and says, look, don't drift. Don't give up. Don't fall away. Don't get distracted. Don't chase butterflies. And what you discover is that there are all these practical answers to what we think are spiritual problems that get at practical solutions. And it builds up into this crescendo where the author wants the Christian to be encouraged despite some of the challenging things that are being said. But eyes on Christ. Eyes on Christ. And here's the theme that ties these four sections together. And it is this, the problem of apostasy. And that word, apostate, is bandied about so often and yet often misunderstood. I have got Christian friends who believe that I belong to an apostate denomination, that the glory of God has departed. The reality is, since the church was born, there was always apostasy within it. It has always been the case. It doesn't mean that that makes it okay. It's the exact opposite of that. But But the problem here is the theme of apostasy, of those who seem to start well, who seem to give the evidence of salvation, who seem to respond and delight in the things of God, but for whatever reason, reject Christ. But here is the problem with apostasy, that it is entirely possible to reject Christ, but not the church. And you have that strange position where you have rejected Christ, but still delight in the church, or your understanding of church. And apostate is not necessarily always somebody who has wandered away and quite evidently in lifestyle and choice said no to the church, but can often be found within its walls, within its pulpits, within positions of authority. It has been the history of the church to both its shame and its harm. And here's the thing about apostasy, is that often you can have apostasy nestled and nourished within the church, and the backslidden Christian out with the church. Do you see the differences? But the theme is the same. The problem of apostasy of those who started well but have rejected Christ. And the answer keeps coming back to this. Get your eyes on Jesus. Look in that mirror. Look at what it says in chapter 4 in verse 14, where it says this. Since we have then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. And then look at verse 16. It says this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. One of the things that I suppose I didn't learn early enough in life, that I cannot fix people. But I can point you to Jesus. I cannot make you better. But I know the one who does. I cannot give you solutions other than look at Christ. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. And so we come tonight from verses 4 to verses 12 to a really difficult passage. All right, so if you've read it tonight and you've gone, this is quite hard, I'm not quite sure what is going on, then you are not alone. It is not only a difficult passage, it is a hugely controversial passage where screeds and books have been written upon the verses that are in. And if you look at tonight with a beautiful simplicity and a beautiful joy, and you say, I get it and I see, then I am so grateful for that. Because it has been debated, it has been discussed, it's been disagreed over, and it comes with all kinds of pictures and images that are quite difficult for us to unpack. But here is the real difficulty in this passage, is that what it says, when misapplied, is really dangerous. Because there are Christian brothers and sisters who have got incredibly sensitive consciences, who when they read these verses and look at what apostasy is and look at what these verses say, because of the sensitivity of their consciences, think, is that me? How can I be a Christian and think these things? How can I be a Christian and do these things? If I think and do these things, it must be the case that I am not a Christian. Or that sensitive conscience of the Christian who lives going and looking at others round about them and thinking, I can understand why they have confidence, but I don't have any for me. Can I lose my salvation? And actually, when you begin to unpack the themes that are within these verses, they come with a particular seriousness, because when you begin to address them, not just to ourselves, but begin to think of them through the friendships and those that we love, it is a bit overwhelming. Because this is about eternity. This is not the thing of children. And it's a bit overwhelming, because the question is this: where does our confidence come from? What stops us being that battered and bruised that is instantly discouraged? Where does the assurance come from? And so it is a difficult passage. But it's also dangerous if misapplied. So I want us to begin with this starting point. And I want us to begin with the encouragement with which the passage ends. And it is this: that Christ holds us fast. And for those who are regenerate, for those who have been born again, for those who are his, he will never let you go. Listen to what it says in John chapter 10 and verse 28. My sheep hear his voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. In the morning service, we sang these words, and they just popped out at me in particular. When I fear my faith will fail, Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he would hold me fast. And then this line, I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He must hold me fast. And it's not just what is said here that ought to give us encouragement, but it's what is said in the rest of Scripture. What it says about God's character. What it says about God's promises. How can other parts of Scripture have that consistent theme of what it is to be a Christian, that we are God's elect, that we are predestined, and then say, but we can still lose our faith? We can still lose our salvation. If God's covenant was dependent upon our hold, then that may be on our hold, then that may be the case. But the whole of Scripture points to the fact that God is faithful to his covenant. One of the things that always goes through my mind and into my heart, that when we either come as older to baptism or as infants, the most important person making the promise at that moment is who? It's not the parents. And it's not you. It's God. And it's about God's purpose. And so you can bring with that encouragement right from the beginning that that is our starting point, that these verses are not saying for a moment that it is possible to lose your salvation, to be elect and then unelect, to be predestined and then unpredestined, to be in heaven and then not. And yet, it comes with a warning. That not everything is as assumed. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. You cannot read these verses without your heart breaking. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. I never knew you. You were never mine. And so our starting point is both an encouragement and a warning. But here in trying to unpack these verses, and sometimes I think that's what, this is what I do, and I think some commentators do as well, is that we forget the context in which the challenging verses are written. And actually, the context in which these are written help us understand the challenge. And here is what is helpful, is remember the context. And here's the immediate context. What we looked at last Sunday was two people described, the immature Christian and the mature Christian. So you were given a glimpse of two types of people, the immature and the mature. Well, here what we discover in verses 4 down to 12 is a similar pattern of the apostate and the faithful, however struggling that faithful Christian might be. And this is what becomes clear, is that the writer says, this is what it looks like, apostasy, but it's not you. Because I see something in you that speaks of the work that God has done in you. This is what faithfulness looks like, so keep on going. And so they come both with warning and with encouragement. And so there is that immediate context that helps us understand the contrast between the mature and the immature, the apostate and the faithful. But there's also a bigger context that's been flowing through the book of Hebrews. And that has been the Exodus from Egypt. Did everyone who was set free from Egypt, did everyone who enjoyed the blessing of God throughout the wilderness, did everyone enter the promised rest? Well, says Hebrews. Well, says Exodus. Well, says Deuteronomy. The answer to that question is no. Not everyone who escaped Egypt entered the promised rest. But here's the thing about those who left Egypt. All of them ate manna from heaven. All of them had walked through the sea. All of them had seen their enemies overthrown. All of them had seen the water flow from the rock. And all of those who had left Egypt were given the commandments of God and the blessings of God. They had known every blessing that God had to give. But hearts were still hard and unregenerate and unchanged. And what did they do? Despite the blessings of God, said no to God. And what happened? They die in the wilderness. And the story of the people of Exodus is about God giving us what we ask for, including the consequences. It is no accident that the popular funeral hymn still is, I did it my way. Because it is ultimately saying to God, no thank you. No thank you. No thank you. But here's the thing. This is where it becomes difficult. What about Moses? Moses didn't enter the promised land. And yet, who stands beside Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration? It's Moses. He never entered Canaan. And yet Moses is there. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23. Turn to it with me if you've got a Bible. Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23. It says this. And I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven and on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Please let me go over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, the good hill country in Lebanon. Then listen to the bluntness of this. But the Lord was angry with me because of you and would not listen to me. And the Lord said to me, enough from you. Do not speak to me of this matter again. Go up to the top of Pisgah and lift up your eyes westward and northward and southward and eastward and look at it with your eyes, for you shall not go over to this Jordan, but charge Joshua and encourage and strengthen him, for he shall go over at the head of his people and he shall put them in possession of the land that you shall see. Now just jump down to chapter 4 and verse 21. Listen to what it says. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you. And he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance, for I must die in this land. I must not go over to the Jordan, but you shall go over and take possession of that good land. And yet there he is, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And what is important for us to understand what is happening here is the context. Because there are two contrasts being given. But here's where some of the challenges and here's some of the debate and discussion and disagreement begins to emerge. Is what the writer to Hebrews describing here, the apostate, someone who looked and sounded right but had never really come to faith? It seems almost impossible, doesn't it? But it's self-evident that you can enjoy the blessings of God but have an unchanged heart. So they look and they sound right, but they've never come to faith. And in that, the rejection of God. And God's rejection of them. We're about to share round the Lord's table together. When Jesus broke the bread and poured the wine, and he said, one of you is going to betray me. All of them wondered who it might be. Not one of them went, so you, Judas. Nobody saw it coming. Not one saw it coming. But Christ. Do you remember King Saul from when we did 1 Samuel? Chosen by God. New success under God's sovereignty. He even prophesied. And yet rejected. His will still won. And so, is it the apostate that is being described here? Or is it what is being described as someone who is a true believer, but who doesn't fall away from their salvation, but falls away from their reward? Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And I wonder what you make of those verses when you read this from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. Listen to what it says, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. It says this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So let me ask you this question. Are eternal rewards and my eternal inheritance the same thing? Are my eternal rewards, treasure stored up, and my eternal inheritance the same thing? And what Scripture seems to be telling us is this, is that one of those is static and no one can take it away from you. The other one is dynamic and can grow. But that does not contradict our eternal inheritance is static. No one can take it away from you. But our eternal rewards are dynamic and can grow. Let me read to you this challenging verse from the words of Jesus. Matthew 19 and verse 21. Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give it to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me." One is static and one is dynamic. And it's as serious and encouraging as that. And look at the structure of our verses tonight. Because it's not just the structure that helps us. It's not just the context that helps us. It's the structure that helps us. Look at what happens in verses 4 to 6. Apostasy is described. Describing those who give up altogether. Why do they give up altogether? Because nothing had ever taken place in here at all. In verses 7 to 8, there's opportunity given and a picture of how the heart responds. In verses 9 to 10, the signs of salvation. What do we see in you? And then the encouragement of verses 11 to 12. Press on. God is at work in you. And what you have is apostasy and its complete opposite. For those who have given up because their hearts had never been changed. And those who keep on going, despite their frailty and their fragility, despite their inadequacies and their insecurities, keep on going because God is at work in here. And so from verses 4 to 6, what is described for us then? Are blessings enjoyed without ever believing? And it's the apostate who's described here. And there are four ways in particular that the apostate is described. Described, first of all, as those who have been enlightened, but later fall away. Those who have known a heavenly gift, secondly. Think of the people of Israel walking through manna from heaven. Think of what it meant to be part of that people. Think about those who knew what it was to be part of the church, those that knew what it was to be blessed by God. And the picture of here is those that may even have wept or even rejoiced or even ironically been an inspiration to others. They have shared in the Holy Spirit. Think of Saul. He prophesied. May even have been used by God. They have tasted the goodness. They've sat under a ministry. Not just any ministry, but a faithful ministry, a God-centered ministry, a word ministry. They might even have been moved by it. They might even have talked with the person speaking, with others about what it says in the word. But the problem is that they had never let it in and get to that moment in life where they go, but it's just rubbish. C.S. Lewis helps us here when at the end of the last battle, you had the four kings and queens of Narnia, the four Pevensey children. And yet, there at the end, there's only three. Edmund is there, despite all his failure. Lucy is there. Peter is there. But there's no Susan. And somebody asks Peter, wasn't there meant to be four kings and queens of Narnia? "My sister," answered Peter shortly and gravely, "is no longer a friend of Narnia." "Yes," said Eustace. "And whenever you try to get her to come and to talk about Narnia, or to do anything about Narnia, she says, 'What wonderful memories you have. Fancy you still thinking about all those funny games we used to play when we were children.'" Have you ever had that pain? I'm speaking to someone who you used to worship with, who you used to pray with, and they say, "But I'm all grown up now. I've put away these childish things. It was just rubbish." And here is the seriousness of the warning. What is being described here in Hebrews is not the backslider who could be brought back. What has been described here is a more serious position where those who persist in rejecting Jesus, who had known his blessing and yet hold him in contempt, who know who he is and had every opportunity, but God has accepted their no, and he gives them over to their choices, and the opportunity is gone. What did Judas do after he betrayed Jesus? He wept. But it was too late. It was too late. And you have here then blessings without believing. And you come to a sore picture. And yet you come to a hopeful picture in verses 7 to 8. And what you discover here is that it is not about the evidence of the superficial things, but it is a matter of the heart. Heart that soaked up rain that will produce one of two crops. And yet what we discover here, let's read it again. So it says this in verse 7, "For land that has drunk the rain that often falls in it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned." And here's what the writing is pointing to. It is, this heart is unable to respond in any other way because it is unregenerate. They've never been born again. They've never been converted. And what the author wants to go to the heart of is that spiritual blessings cannot save you. Enjoying spiritual things cannot change you. It is a heart issue that will respond in one of two ways. It will either respond to the love of God and be fruitful, or it will grow thorn and thistles. It's one or other. And you can imagine the pain of the author, because this is not just theology in its abstract. This is what is lived out among us. And this is what the pastor sees in verses 9 to 10. He describes this solemn and serious picture. He speaks about how it has to be a heart transformed. And then he says, "But when I look at you, what I see are signs of salvation." This unregenerate heart enjoying the blessings of God, like the people of Exodus through the wilderness. That could be the case, but that's not you. And how do I know it's not you? Because I see in you a love for God, a love for others, and a willingness to labor in love. And you can almost imagine, isn't it, that as you first read this, you would be expecting the preacher, especially if they're a Scottish Presbyterian background, to go, "And that's all of you, and your hearts are all hard, and you're all miserable and unregenerate." That's not what he says. That's not what I see in you. And you cannot even maybe see in yourselves. But what I see in you is an evidence of fruitfulness. You've not arrived. But be encouraged. Because the only way that love for God and love for others and laboring love could take place is if God had done something in you. And that's what the pastor sees. I used to work for someone who, I remember it vividly. I'd been left in a workplace on my own, and I had to serve something like, I can't even remember, a whole pile of workies come in, and I'd done something like 33 fry-ups on my own, and ran the whole of this cafe on my own. And I'd cleared all up, and I was just, you know, like, you're kind of frazzled in the kitchen. And my boss came in, and I thought, do you know what she's going to do? She's going to come in and go, good job, Mark, good job. Do you know what she said? No menu in that table. That's not what the author does. I see in you that God is at work. That's evidence of salvation. And he gives them a little push in verses 11 to 12. He gives them a little encouragement. And he says, I want you to press on. I want you to press on. I want you to be serious about your faith. I don't want you to be sluggish, and I don't want you to be lazy. And I want you to be patient. Because it's a long road. And it's a hard road. But I want you to keep going. It's not a marathon. Sorry, it's not a sprint. It's a marathon. And what a difference it makes, doesn't it, when you're discouraged and you're dispirited and you're tired and you're weary and you're fed up, that somebody goes, look at Jesus. And I can see Jesus at work in you. And do you know what I find remarkable about that? It doesn't change the circumstance that you're in, but it changes you in the circumstance. You don't suddenly fly out of the dark valley going, whoo, somebody put the lights on, yay. No, you still get the dark valley to go through. But your eyes are on him. The best friends in the world are not those that try and fix you, but those that say, let's talk about Jesus. A long road. Keep your eyes fixed on him. And what the author also gives you, they give you a teaser. And you're given a glimpse of what's to come in the book and what's to come in heaven and what's to come through life. Look at what it says. But be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You want to rush to 10, 11, and 12. But you're given a glimpse. And so he gives them a little push. He gives them a warning. And he reminds them it's serious. But the author wants them to be encouraged because of this. That God is at work in you. And I can see it. You need to stop comparing yourself to others because comparison is the thief of joy. Look at yourself in the mirror of the eyes of Christ. He's at work in you. And he won't let you go because he's promised. But he also says, Christian, this is an annoying bit because you want him to go and say, go chill. just go chill, it'll be all right. Nah. says there's a job to do. Let's get on with it. But eyes fixed on Christ, because anywhere else just leads to discouragement. Imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It is the balm to our souls. Look at Christ. Let's sing together as we come to the table.